We're moving on to 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter, and he begins in verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written them both as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And as you'll remember, 1 Peter was written to believers in 5 different provinces of the Roman Empire. In fact, they're all in modern-day Turkey, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the messenger probably took the letter to the main churches in those areas, where it would have been copied for distribution to the smaller churches in the surrounding regions. Now, for this reason, some scholars think that Peter couldn't have known them all personally, and therefore, as he calls them all dear friends, they believe that this phrase, "This is now my second letter to you," refers not to 1 Peter, but to a previous letter of his that has been lost. However, there's just as much evidence to argue, as I mentioned in the introduction to 1 Peter, that the phrase, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you," does simply refer back to the letter that we call 1 Peter, because of course in saying dear friends, it doesn't mean that he necessarily knew every one of them personally, but it was perhaps just a general address. But either way, it doesn't make much difference in interpreting the content of the letter, so I'll just leave it there and move on. Verse 2, I want to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. And so he wants to remind them of the words of the prophets in the Old Testament and the words given by the Lord through the apostles, and of course Peter is one of them. Now the Old Testament was of course the Bible of the early church, as they only receive what we now call the New Testament bit by bit. And even this letter would not have been written until some 30 years after Pentecost. However, in the words of the Old Testament prophets, they found the content of the gospel. And this, along with the commands and teachings of the Lord that they had received, made up the corpus of teaching from which they drew their understanding of the faith. Then, of course, finally, the New Testament, the 27 books, were gathered together into what we now call the New Testament. Now, the word command, as in the phrase, I want to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour, has been used previously, as you'll remember, in the last chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul said, it would have been better for them, speaking of the false teachers, not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And Buckham points out that in this verse, we have two phrases in parallel. They complement and explain each other. One is the holy commandment, and it's parallel to the phrase, the way of righteousness, as a description of the content of the faith that they'd embraced. Just as the word commandment in the singular is used by Paul in Romans 7:12, you remember, to describe the whole of the Old Testament law. Now, we refer normally not to the way of righteousness or to the holy commandment, but of course to the gospel. But it can equally be referred to, because it was the holy words, the holy commandments of the Lord Jesus, and it was indeed the way of righteousness. The early Christians first, you remember, are being called followers of the way. So on to verse 3, Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And speaking of this phrase, the last days, Michael Green says, quote, "This is a fascinating description of the Christian era and preserves the tension between what is already realized in Christ and what lies ahead, what we've come to describe the now and the not yet of the kingdom." Then he continues, "The coming of Christ into the world was the decisive event, the tipping point, if you like, of human history. With the advent of Jesus, the last chapter of human history had opened, although it was not yet completed. In between the two advents stretches the last times, or the last days, the time of grace and also the time of persecution." That's the end of the quote by Michael Green. Then Peter goes on to say that in these last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and in verse 4, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, or ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation." And again, Buckham points out that the question, "Where is," as in the phrase, "Where is this coming he promised," is a standard form of taunting in the Old Testament when God does not intervene in the expected way to rescue his people from trouble. It comes out again and again that the skeptics use this little taunt, where is the Lord? Where is his deliverance? Where is his provision? And so on. And I could give you a lot of examples. A few would be, if you want to jot them down, Psalm 41, 4 and 11, Psalm 78, 10, Psalm 113, 10, Joel 2, 17, and Micah 7, 10. And in Malachi 2, 17, there's another example of this skepticism of those who doubt that God is concerned to punish the wicked, expressed in the cynical words, where is the God of justice? Notice that taunting phrase, "where is used again. And in a similar way in Jeremiah 17:15, the enemies of Jeremiah scoff when his prophecies don't seem to be being fulfilled. They're delayed. With the same words, 17:15, "where is," they say, "where is the word of the Lord? Let it come true." In other words, where has it got to? Has it fallen to the ground? Has he forgotten it? It's a taunt. And the false teachers that Peter is exposing are cynical about the second coming of Jesus and argue that since the beginning of creation, the cycle of time has rolled on without any interruption. So why should we believe that anything will ever change? And to this Peter replies, verse 5, "They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water," referring to the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. "And that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." And this sounds strange, but it simply means that by the means of water, life on earth was shaped and sustained. And today, of course, we know it was by the means of the, it was by the movements of the tectonic plates under the ocean and the various ice ages that the earth came to be in its present form and shape. Peter then goes on to say in verse 6 that although the scoffers know this, that the earth was formed out of water, they deliberately forget that verse 6, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. So while the false teachers that Peter is exposing argue that since the beginning of creation, the cycle of time has rolled on without any interruption, and argue, so why should we believe that anything will ever change? Peter points out that this simply is not true. The cycle of time was once catastrophically interrupted by the flood. And just as certainly, Peter says, it will be interrupted again by the return of the Lord. And as he'll say later, the only reason judgment is delayed is to give men an opportunity to repent. So he continues in verse 7. By that same word, that is God's word that was fulfilled in the flood, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He simply says that just as God's word was fulfilled in the cataclysm of the flood, it will just as surely be fulfilled in the cataclysm of the eschaton, the coming of the Lord. And the judgment of the wicked that will follow is just as certain. And to think that things have simply continued since creation is, as Peter says, to willfully forget that God did indeed step into history to judge it by the flood, and just as certainly will do so again when the Lord returns. And it's interesting that with the environmental crisis and the continued presence of our massive numbers of nuclear weapons, most non-Christians today do not necessarily believe that things will go on just as normal. However, that being said, neither do they believe that God will step in and take over the helm of human history, as we do who believe in the reliability and authority of Scripture. So Peter's word here is just as applicable now as it was then. It's only the cultural context that has changed. He then continues, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Which, of course, is that famous quote from Psalm 90 and verse 4. Now, for Peter, this is not a philosophical statement, speculating on the relationship of God to time, but rather a much more practical application of the verse in Psalm 90. He's contrasting God's perspective on time with that of our own. We seem to have waited for the coming of the Lord for a long time. Hence, even in Peter's generation, this caused some to scoff at the concept, even though they were living in the first century. But the point is that we measure time in relationship to the span of human life. And for us, 70 years is a long time, literally a lifetime. And in a similar way, we say things are big or small, but this is always relative to our own perspective as humans, who are mostly under 2 meters high. So for us, an elephant is big, but to a hulking great dinosaur, an elephant would seem quite small. In a similar way, God's perspective on time is not referenced by a human lifespan, but rather he surveys the whole of history, and from this perspective, 1,000 years to him is like a day to us. What seems to us to be a very long time, okay, I think I said that the wrong way around, but you know what I mean. I'm mixing up the 1,000 years as one day and one day as 1,000 years. But the point is that what to us seems to be a very long time is to him just like a day. And therefore, with the Lord, there's no sense of his coming being pushed into the distant future. But rather, to him, it's just a few days away. However, This does not mean that we should not live in the expectation of the Lord's return. And this is important. And then Buchan points out that it was characteristic of Jewish and Christian apocalyptic literature, literature speaking in symbols about the end of the age, to hold in tension the imminent expectation of the Lord's return alongside an acknowledgement of a possible eschatological delay. In other words, yes, he might come any time, but yes, he also might be delayed. In other words, we should live as though the Lord could break in at any time, but also realize that there are many scriptures that hint it could be delayed. An example would be the parable. You remember, Jesus spoke the parable about the virgins, and not anticipating any delay, they run out of oil before the bridegroom arrives. Therefore, Peter continues, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So in other words, if the coming of the Lord is delayed, it's not because God doesn't want to end evil and bring in the fullness of his kingdom. It's rather that he's deferring the day of judgment, simply that those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will have an opportunity to repent. The delay is based on his mercy, not, as Peter's opponents would argue, that the delay is simply an indication that it might never happen, and they simply scoff at it. So Peter says, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And here, as you know, Peter is simply reflecting what Jesus himself said. You remember Luke 12:39, the parable, that for the wicked who refuse to repent, the day of judgment will come in a way that a burglar comes in the night. Meaning that for those who are sleeping, it will be both unexpected and unwelcome. So taking advantage of the delay by not repenting is not an option. It's simply stupidity, as Peter sees it. And again, verse 10, second half, 10b. "The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements," the word elements is the Greek word stoichia, "the elements will be destroyed or cleansed by fire." And now we get into the very difficult verses in Peter about the end of the age. And as they're very complex, I can only outline the issues in a short study like this. The problem is that it sounds in the English translation that Peter is saying that the world will be destroyed and burnt up. In other words, it will be annihilated. However, as a Jew, he would never believe this. The Jewish worldview was that at the end of the age, the earth would be renewed and purified. In other words, they saw the description of the new heavens and the new earth in the Old Testament, it's mentioned there several times, as indicating a renewal of the heavens and the earth, not its total destruction. So we need to ask the question as to whether statements like, "Behold, I make all things new," are saying that God will make all new things, or rather that he will purge, purify, renew, and perfect the heavens and the earth to such an extent that they can indeed be described as new. Just an illustration, in a similar way, I and you probably have friends that have painted and purchased new cabinets and appliances for their kitchen, and then they say, "We have a new kitchen." However, I know and you know that the old one was not knocked down, but rather the old one has had such a complete facelift that it can indeed be described as new. This is simply how we use language. Therefore, there are several things to keep in mind as we interpret the passage. Now, it does get a little bit technical, but it's important to stay with me as these verses have enormous implications, and I'll try and make them as straightforward as I can. But just by introduction, five or six short things, just to give you the kind of feel, you know, of the passage, and it would be good for you to read these verses in 2 Peter 3 in your own Bible, so you can kind of see where I'm going. But just to set the stage, a few things. First, Peter has just described the flood as the earth being destroyed. But we know it was not destroyed in the absolute sense, but that it was destroyed in the sense of being cleansed by water. However, the Hebrew text in several places hints that in many ways, after it was cleansed, it was regarded as a new creation. I could give many illustrations of this, not just from Genesis, but even there in Genesis, the flood story, the animals exit the ark in the creation order, because now they're stepping out into a world washed clean, a new creation, as it were. That's exiting the ark in the creation order of Genesis 1, of course. And then a covenant's made, not just with Noah, but with every living creature, again taking us back to the original creation. And then Noah is told, you remember, to be fruitful and multiply, again echoing God's words to Adam in Genesis 1. And as I say, many more examples could be given. Now, second, having just spoken about the flood as the destruction of the world, and Scripture indicates that symbolically it was a destruction of both the heavens and the earth. So having spoken about the flood as the destruction of the world, when Peter a few verses later talks about the earth and the heavens being destroyed, we should probably assume he's using the same language as is used for the flood. He's not speaking of the total destruction and annihilation of the world, but a total purifying and renewing, and this time not by water, but by fire. Now, thirdly, again, we're just kind of setting the context here. Many times when Scripture speaks of, you know, those passages, they're in Isaiah, they're in Ezekiel, many of the prophets, they speak of the stars falling from heaven and the mountains falling into the sea and other such language. It's usually symbolic and not literal. The prophets will speak of the collapse of places like Babylon or Tyre, and they'll use this language. But of course we know that it's apocalyptic symbolism and not what happened physically to Babylon or Tyre in history. And we need to keep this in mind when we read similar statements about the end of the age. Fourth, as we look at the end of the age and what Scripture describes as a new creation, it would seem that obviously both continuity and discontinuity exist between this present age and the age to come. Now, the way Paul speaks about the resurrection body would actually be a good example. Although the resurrection body will be new, it will also be a continuation of the earthly existence I have now. I will still be me, not someone else. The difference is, thank God, I'll no longer be subject to illness, mortality, death, and decay. So it would seem from 1 Corinthians 15 that we see this dimension of continuity and discontinuity in the resurrection of the human body, just as we'll see the dimensions of continuity and discontinuity in the rest of the created order at the end of the age to come, the eschaton. Then fifth, don't worry, there are only a couple more by way of introduction to these difficult verses. Fifth, In a similar way, you remember Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. In other words, when I'm regenerated by the Spirit, it's such a dramatic change that I can authentically be called a new creation. However, as everybody knows, I'm not a different person, but rather a person who's now purified and being conformed to the image of Christ. And again, it's probable that we're seeing in the experience of the regeneration of the believer a foreshadowing of the regeneration of the whole created order. In some ways, it'll be the same cosmos, but in other ways, it will be a radical transformation of what we now experience. Six. You might wonder how high this is going, but I'm just looking at my notes and find that I end this introduction to these verses with the seventh, so don't give up on me yet. So six, you remember Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning as it awaits its redemption and renewal. And it would seem strange if creation was groaning for its annihilation. Why would it be groaning for its destruction? But it makes perfect sense to see it metaphorically as groaning as it awaits its renewal and perfection. And in a similar way, the work of Christ, as set forth in Scripture, is not only the redemption of human persons, but the redemption of the whole created order. Man is saved in and with creation. The death of Jesus is powerful enough to eventually rescue the whole created order. As I said, that was foreshadowed in the flood. And therefore, it would seem to be a failure if instead of redeeming it, God simply had to annihilate it and begin again from scratch. Finally, Peter speaks of the heavens being destroyed or cleansed, not just the earth. However, this is not a problem, as the heavens, as you know in Scripture, can simply mean the sky as we view it from the earth, except, of course, when it speaks of heaven as the dwelling place of God. And our generation, more than most, should appreciate the need for the heavens to be cleansed, as we know how massively polluted they are from the toxic waste from the earth, and global warming is now something that makes the cleansing of the heavens something very desirable. And it's possible that the Scriptures are indicating that something like this will happen at the end of the age. In other words, not just the purifying of the earth, but the purifying of the very atmosphere that surrounds the earth. Now, sorry to be so long-winded about it all, but in fact, many other things could still be said, but hopefully this will help us as we go through the next verses to try and discern what Peter is expressing. And of course, there are a good number of divergent interpretations. However, in this short study, I can't cover them all. So I'll again lean on Buckham's work in his commentary on 2 Peter, but feel free to differ, as there are a good number of evangelical positions on this passage.